Now, I know our brother Robert began last week in Ephesians, giving particularly a background to the place Ephesus, and then a little bit of an overview of the epistle. And we want to just continue today with a little bit more of a detailed overview, and we just desire that believers become familiar with these truths and just be able to rejoice and enjoy these things as we go over them. I know that for many of you, these are familiar things, but no less precious just to read them again and to think about them. So we'll read some verses from the epistle. I'm not sure that I'm going to get through everything that I have prepared today, but we'll read all the verses that I intended to read. So chapter 1 of Ephesians, and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 1, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Go down to verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Move on to chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith ye are called. Down to verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. And then into chapter 5, verse 1. Be ye therefore followers or imitators of God as dear or beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Verse 8, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then verse 15, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And we'll leave the reading there. We've particularly focused those readings on the mentions through Ephesians of our walk, sevenfold aspect of our walk as believers in this epistle. So when we come to this Ephesian epistle, this is one of the so-called prison epistles of the Apostle Paul. So there's the four that are usually designated as those prison epistles of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. And they were all written by Paul at approximately the same time, during his 2-year period of house arrest when he was in Rome. It would be around about the time of AD 64. We read about it at the end of the Acts. At the end of Acts chapter 28, He was under that house arrest. He was awaiting his appeal to Caesar. And this was one of the times of his imprisonments. He actually mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, when he is detailing all of the afflictions and the sufferings that he endured in his service for Christ and as a minister of the new covenant, one of the things he mentions is imprisonments. And he puts it in the plural because the apostle had a number of times of imprisonment. Prior to this first period of captivity in Rome, he was imprisoned for 2 years in Caesarea. And we read about that in Acts chapter 24. And then after this, he would be imprisoned for a second time in Rome, just prior to his death. And that was when he would have written 2 Timothy. So in that sense, 2 Timothy is also a prison epistle. You remember, he says of himself there in 2 Timothy 4, "The time of my departure is at hand." But these four prison epistles are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And he makes repeated references in these books to the fact that he was imprisoned. And so here in Ephesians, he refers to himself there in chapter 3, verse 1, as the prisoner of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. And we read in chapter 4, verse 1, where he calls himself the prisoner of the Lord. And then in chapter 1, can be imprisoned by men. But we learn that his service is not curtailed at all. And God clearly uses this time of his imprisonment for the apostle to write these epistles that make such a tremendous contribution to the New Testament scripture and our understanding of the truth of the church. So two of those epistles are Ephesians and Colossians. And those two epistles in many ways are complementary in that they cover a lot of similar teaching, particularly the more practical sections and the obligations of Christian husbands and wives and children and fathers and servants and masters. And there's a lot of overlap in the teaching in the two epistles. And both of these epistles are dealing with the great truth of what is called by the Apostle Paul the mystery. And it is the mystery of Christ and the church. Christ as the risen, exalted, glorified head of the church in heaven, and the church, which is his body. Christ and the church, the mystery. He says in Ephesians 5, verse 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And both these epistles of Ephesians and Colossians, they declare the indissoluble union between Christ the head and the church, his body. But there is a definite, distinct emphasis in each epistle. The emphasis in the Ephesian epistle is on the church, which is his body, as we read in Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. And the church is spoken of there as the fullness of Christ, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So in Ephesians, we are learning what the church is to Christ. The church is his fullness. But the emphasis in the Colossian epistle is upon Christ as the risen head of the church. And we read in Colossians 2 that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. So in Ephesians, the church is the fullness of Christ. In Colossians, we are complete. We are filled up in him. So in Ephesians, the amazing truth is that Christ is, and we think of this reverently, but he is in a sense incomplete without his church. The church is his fullness. The church is his complement. But in Colossians, we have what Christ is to the church, and Christ is our fullness, and it is the church that would be incomplete without the direction, without the supply of Christ as the risen head. And so the church is complete or filled up in him. And that too is an amazing truth, that we in the church, we have everything that we could ever need in the risen, exalted Christ as our head, the one in whom all fullness, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in him. So that is a different emphasis that is very clearly separating these two epistles of Ephesians and Colossians. And Ephesians would direct us particularly to the greatness of our blessings as believers in the Lord Jesus. And since all of those blessings are spiritual blessings for us in this present day, they're not physical blessings in any sense, they're spiritual blessings. It is appropriate that in Ephesians, the Spirit of God is mentioned often as you read through the epistle. In fact, it's mentioned 12 times. You will have two references to the Spirit of God in each of the six chapters of Ephesians. But as you read through the Colossian epistle, it directs us more to the glories of Christ himself, the one who is our risen, glorious, exalted head. And in keeping with that, the Spirit of God recedes into the background in Colossians. And you'll read through the whole epistle and you'll find only one mention of the Spirit of God in Colossians. It's in chapter 1, verse 8, your love in the Spirit. And so as the Spirit recedes into the background in Colossians, that brings into full relief the preeminent person of Christ alone, the one who is our head. And so Colossians is emphasizing what Christ is to the church as our head. So Ephesians is a church epistle. And when we say that, we understand that the Apostle Paul is dealing with the church in its largest aspect in Ephesians. And I might say he's thinking of the church in its eternal aspect, as distinct from a local church testimony. Ephesians is dealing with the church in its largest aspect. A local church testimony is temporary. There are many local assemblies that have existed and no longer exist. And every local church testimony will come to an end at the rapture when the Lord Jesus comes for the church. But the church in its largest aspect is going to go on beyond this day of grace and is going to mean everything to Christ for the coming kingdom age and on into eternity. And so I believe the church as a distinct entity is going to exist for all eternity, linked indissolubly with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we say that Ephesians is a church epistle, we mean the church in its largest, in its eternal aspect. And we get through this epistle a number of lovely pictures of the church in this epistle. And we think of the church here in Ephesians as a body and as a building and as a bride. And I want to just take a few moments to just elaborate on those three pictures. The church as the body of Christ is in chapter 1. I've already quoted the verses at the end of the chapter, verses 22 and 23. The Lord Jesus, he is head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So there the picture is the church as the body of Christ. In chapter 2, the picture is the church as a building. And again, come to the end of chapter 2, verses 20 to 22, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So three references there to building, or builded, or built. The picture is the church as a building. And then in chapter 5, the picture is the church as a bride, the bride of Christ. And I know you don't have the word bride in chapter 5, but I believe the truth is there. And we read in verse 25 of Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. The church as the bride of Christ. And each of these depictions of the church, they convey different truth. And in relation particularly to what the church means to Christ. So you think of the church as the body. The church is what fills and completes the person of Christ. He is the exalted, glorified head of his church. A head without a body is incongruous. A head needs a body. And so the church as the body is, and I've already mentioned this, is the fullness of Christ, his fullness, his complement. And as we've already said, the church, Christ is in a sense incomplete without his church. The church is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. You think of the church as the building in chapter 2. The church is filled by the presence of Christ and by the glory of Christ. And the church is a sacred divine habitation, a holy temple in the Lord. It's the place spiritually for this present day where Christ and God place their presence. It's the place where divine persons are worshipped. It's the place spiritually where Christ delights to dwell with his people, to be in the midst of his people. It's a divine habitation, a habitation of God through the Spirit, the church pictured as the building. And then the church as the bride in chapter 5, the church is what fills the heart of Christ. It is the church that he loves in chapter 5. And the church that in the past he showed that love when he gave himself at Calvary. He loved the church and he gave himself for it. And it is the church presently that he delights to nourish and cherish with all the love of his heart and with all the labor of his hand. And it is the church that in a future day he's going to present to himself. Verse 27 of chapter 5. He will present it to himself, a church glorious, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So these are tremendously important pictures of the church in this epistle. And we might just ask the question, how do these big pictures of the church, how do they relate to you and me as individual believers in the Lord Jesus and forming part of this church? And I know the answer is many, many ways. But just to make a few brief thoughts, as we think of the church as the body, then we can think of ourselves as individual believers. We are individual members of the body. And what is the body to do? The body is to give expression to the head. The body is to represent the head here in this world. And so you and I, as individual believers, we can be contributing in our different ways to the working of the body and to the representation of Christ as the head. And we can all be making our individual contributions to the overall testimony that the body has for Christ. And as we each give expression to Christ in our own lives, we express him as our risen head whilst we are here in this world. We can be contributing to this tremendous truth that the church is the body of Christ. And then as we think of the church as the building and that holy temple that is presenced by Christ, then you and I as individual believers, we are like those living stones that are being built into the building. And it should be that we are contributing to the beauty and the splendor of that building in a spiritual way. And if it's a holy temple in the Lord, it's a place where Christ is going to be worshipped and God the Father is going to be worshipped. And you and I as believers, we can contribute to that as we would offer up our individual worship, our spiritual sacrifices, as we offer up ourselves as living sacrifices, as we engage in sacrificial service for God and for Christ. We can be as individuals contributing to this lovely picture of the church as the building presenced by Christ. And as we think of the church as the bride, then we can think of ourselves as individual believers whose hearts are filled with love for Christ. He is the heavenly bridegroom. And he is the one that we're espoused to. He is the one whom our hearts adore. He is the one that we delight to consider. He's the one that we delight to be with. And we will spend eternity with him, the one who is the eternal bride, the bridegroom of the church, the church which is his bride. So we can relate these truths to ourselves, and we can be motivated by them in our daily lives and in the way that we go about each day. So those are the pictures of the church in Ephesians. Now, when you think of a broad division of this book, it very clearly has a doctrinal section and it has a practical section. So the first three chapters, we can think of that as our wealth in Christ. And there we have the doctrinal teaching. And we can write over those chapters the word privilege or dignity, what we are in Christ, the blessings that have been bestowed upon us, our wealth in Christ. And then chapter 4 through to chapter 6, verse 9, it is our walk in the Lord. And so there's the practical section and the practical exhortations. And we can write over that section of the epistle the word responsibility, our responsibility in the way that we live. And then the last little section in chapter 6, verses 10 to 24, our warfare in the world. And the thought there of spiritual conflict. And we're engaged in a battle spiritually. And I just wrote over that section the word reality, because that is the reality of our Christian experience. And it's not going to change until the Lord comes and takes us to heaven. We're going to find ourselves in spiritual conflict and in a battle every day as we live in this world. And so you get that familiar pattern of the New Testament epistles of doctrine followed by practice. And that is invariably what we get in the New Testament epistles. What do we mean by doctrine? What we mean by that is the sound teaching of divine truth, giving to us the knowledge of divine principles, getting us to see things from God's perspective. And that sets the scene for the practical exhortations. And the doctrine needs to find expression in our daily lives. So the practice is based on the doctrine. The doctrine forms the foundation for the practice. It's the truth of God that gives us the power, that gives us the ability that gives us the desire and the motivation to put into practice the teaching of the Word of God. And so we live out the doctrine. We live daily in the light of who we are in the purpose of God. And we live in the light of the wealth of blessing that we possess in Christ. And we live in the light of what God has made us by His grace. That's the thought of doctrine and practice. The practice is an outcome of the doctrine. And it won't be possible to attain to the practice without being in the good of the doctrine. And so that is why these things are always linked together. Sometimes people say, well, we just need a practical word of ministry. But if it's not based in doctrine, it is the most impractical ministry, because you will not be able to achieve anything in our Christian lives if we don't base it on the truth of God and what God has made us in Christ and who we are and how God sees us in the person of His Son. So I think of it as the doctrine is knowledge imparted. And that allows us to know God's mind. And that allows us to think God's thoughts. And we can appreciate how God views us in relation to His Son, and how God looks at us in relation to His eternal purpose. That's the knowledge that is imparted. But then that knowledge that has been imparted must become knowledge expressed by us in a practical way, as we put into practice what God has taught us of His ways. So that is why these things are so linked together. And if we are taken up with the doctrine, if we are appreciating the wealth that we have in Christ and the wealth of the blessing that God has bestowed upon us, then we will be able to live differently to unbelievers and to walk differently to unbelievers. If we're taken up with the wealth of our blessing, then we won't be taken up with the more futile things of this world that occupies the minds and the time of unbelievers. And if we're taken up with the wealth of our blessings in Christ, then we will have the potential to attain to the divine standards that God desires in our lives. So we think about these first three chapters, our wealth in Christ and the doctrinal teaching. And in keeping with that thought of our wealth, you get the recurring word riches in these chapters. Notice chapter 1, verse 7. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Verse 18, the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. Chapter 2, verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 8, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 16, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. So there we have in these three chapters our wealth in Christ, the wealth of the riches of divine grace, the wealth of the riches of divine glory, exceeding riches, unsearchable riches in all the blessings of redemption and in our rich inheritance in Christ. And as Paul unfolds this truth of the mystery of Christ in the church and how that it has been extended equally to Jew and Gentile in the Lord Jesus, and each both have been brought to the same ground of blessing in the church. And so there is these tremendous riches that we have in the Lord Jesus. And so if we think of the opening 14 verses of chapter 1, it begins there with a section that is filled with truth relating to the spiritual blessings of God's salvation. And verses 3 to 14 of chapter 1 are written as one continuous sentence in the original text. And it's as if the apostle just cannot stop for a breath as he catalogues our blessings as believers in the Lord Jesus. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And then in the verses that follow, he expands on this truth, that we are the objects of divine blessing. And he enumerates some of those blessings that have been bestowed upon us by the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not taking time today to elaborate on those things, but he covers a number of tremendously important truths. We're chosen by God in Christ in verse 4. We're predestinated to the position of sonship in verse 5. We're accepted in Christ in verse 6. We're redeemed and forgiven in verse 7. We're predestined to share an inheritance with Christ in verses 10 and 11. We're eternally sealed with the Spirit of God in verse 13. And so this list of blessings would cause us to appreciate the gracious purpose of our God towards us as believers, but it's because of our association with Christ. But I want to just make a general point, and I think this is an important point, that as we consider these blessings that we have been blessed with, when we come to this epistle of Ephesians and we consider the purpose of God as it's being made known, we need to view this truth primarily from the divine perspective. We must not be limited by seeing it only from our own perspective, because if we do, we will lose the wonder, we will lose the grandness of the purpose of God. Here in Ephesians, God is working from himself, God is working for himself, he is working according to the riches of his grace, verse 7, and that's why you and I come into blessing. But he is working for the praise of his own glory. And that expression comes three times in verses 6, 12, and 14. He is working according to the good pleasure of his will, verse 5. He is working according to the mystery of his will, verse 9. He is working according to his own eternal purpose, as we get in verse 9 and verse 11. God is working for his own glory. And what we also need to remember here in Ephesians, just to get into the mindset of God as you come to these things, is that the divine purpose of God is centered wholly in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And that is stated directly when you come to chapter 3, verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we come to Ephesians and we try to put ourselves at the center of divine purpose, and we read all these tremendous blessings and these truths that God has purposed, and if we start asking self-oriented questions like, why me? We're in danger of missing the whole point, or at least the main emphasis of the teaching of the epistle. We must not bring a self-oriented attitude to the epistle to the Ephesians, because that may actually lead potentially to an erroneous understanding of some of these truths. But as you read these things in Ephesians, just ask the question, why? And stop there. Don't ask why me, ask why. And try to see the things from the perspective of God and divine persons, God and Christ, and see Christ at the center of God's eternal purpose, the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you keep in that mindset, then we might at least begin in some measure to enter into the wonder of God's eternal purpose in Christ and all that is going to be to the eternal praise of his own glory. So those opening 14 verses deal with those spiritual blessings. And then, having given that catalogue of spiritual blessings. The apostle then is praying, and he's addressing his prayer in verses 15 to 23. We have Paul's prayer for spiritual enlightenment. And you'll notice that he, having said that we've been blessed by the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he addresses this first prayer, verse 17, to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And we find that the subject of his teaching becomes the subject and the content of his prayer for the believers. And so you can see the depth of exercise that the apostle has, and his prayer is as deep as his ministry. And he prays for the saints of God in accordance with the truth that he has just been making known. And it is a prayer for spiritual enlightenment. The eyes, verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know. And then he mentions three specific things that he desires us to have knowledge of. Verse 18, what is the hope of his calling? Again in verse 18, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us were to believe? You think of the hope of his calling, that takes us back to chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. The truth that God himself has a hope linked with his calling of the saints of God. And we find that the purpose of God, connected with all of these truths of our election in verse 4 and our predestination in verse 5, is that he might have the saints of God before him as those that will be holy and without blame before him, verse 4, and that we might be as sons to himself in verse 5. And this is God's hope linked with his calling of you and I, the hope that he has, the hope of his calling, the hope that God himself has linked with his calling of you and I as the saints of God. And then the second thing that he wants us to know is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now that takes us back to chapter 1, verses 10 to 14. And all the great riches of glory that God is going to secure in the saints in that coming millennial kingdom, when the saints are going to reign with Christ. And so we're told in those verses that Christ is then going to enter into his inheritance. He's going to receive all authority. He is the one in whom everything is going to be gathered together, headed up in him, verse number 10. And then we're told that we as the saints of God are going to share with Christ in his manifested glory, verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. So Christ has an inheritance he's going to receive from the Father, verse 10. You and I as the saints of God are going to share with Christ in his inheritance, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, verse 11. But now in verse 18, Paul wants us to see this from the perspective of God, and to know that God himself has a part in this future inheritance, that we might appreciate the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints, when God is going to be glorified in his saints in that coming kingdom age, the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, he wants us to know the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. And that takes us forward to the rest of chapter 1 and on into chapter 2. And he speaks about the power of God, the mighty power of God that was wrought in Christ in relation to his resurrection out from among the dead and his ascension as a man back to heaven, and his exaltation there in the heavenlies. And he has been put there at the very highest place in heaven, at the right hand of God. He's far above all, verse 21. All things are under his feet, verse 22. The power of God that has placed Christ in that exalted position. And Paul wants us to know that that exceeding greatness of divine power is effectual towards us who are believers still here in this world. We've been quickened spiritually from being dead in trespasses and sins. And we've been raised up spiritually, as you go into chapter 2. And we've been made to sit in the heavenly places in Christ. And we're enjoying a spiritually exalted position. And that is the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward who believe. So these are the things that Paul is praying about. He wants the believers to know these things and to appreciate them and to be in the good of them. And so he closes chapter 1 with this prayer for spiritual enlightenment. And I think I'm just going to stop there because that is the time pretty much up. And I didn't get anywhere near as far as I was thinking, but God willing, next Sunday, as we can continue, we'll go further. And I want to get to the truth of the believer's walk in the Ephesian epistle and see the references there to the believer's walk. So I think we'll be reading again the same verses next week that we read today. But we'll close now with a word of prayer.